Well, good morning. I am happy to be with you this morning. It is a delight that we are able to worship together this morning after we have many of us been together over the last 3 days, engaged in a very fruitful effort, I think, in considering the issue of evidences. And I want once again to commend the elders for their foresight, their planning, and their execution of such a series, and to thank my colleagues and brothers for the very fine lessons that they brought, and encourage you and all of us to continue to pray that much good may come from those efforts. I especially thank you for having let me be a part of that. It's been very encouraging for me to work with these gentlemen and to get to know you and to participate in that effort. This morning, we want to turn our attention, and I'll change pace a little bit from the kinds of lessons that I've been presenting, maybe to Mark chapter 2, a very familiar passage in which we come to learn something about Jesus and about our own sins and about the price that he paid. Particularly, I want us to pay attention to the question that he asked here in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When he'd come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God and saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus had returned to Capernaum from having been over the sea, where he'd been casting out demons. He had been preaching the word, and now he returns to Capernaum. So avid are people to hear what he says, so concerned are they about their sins and the healing that he could provide, that the house is filled and there is no room. And here comes a paralyzed man with four friends who are bringing him to Jesus. And they are not deterred by the fact that the room is full, standing room only. They go up on the roof and they dig through whatever kind of thatch or dirt roof it was. You can imagine the consternation among the crowd as they hear the noise, the dirt begins to drift down. And then here comes this man lowered down right to the very feet of Jesus. Would that you and I had such friends as that in our time of need that would go through that effort on our behalf. And maybe we might ought to consider, would that we could be that kind of friend to those of our own who are in need. But all of this takes place, hushed expectancy among the crowd, and Jesus does something that is unexpected. He looks at the man, takes in his condition, and he says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And I wonder how disappointed the man was, how disappointed his friends were, what the thoughts were among those who had seen this man lowered down in front of him. There is, in fact, some clear disbelief in Jesus' statement, especially among the religious leaders, who should have known better about Jesus, who should have understood better about the situation that Jesus was looking at in the case of this man, his sins and his paralysis. Jesus, of course, understands their hearts. He knows their thoughts. He knows that they and others, even 2,000 years later, are going to be focused on the physical. We're going to be detracted from the man's true condition by the fact that he is paralyzed. We're going to be concerned about his desire to be able to walk again like others, that we're going to overlook the spiritual needs of this man. So Jesus turns, and particularly to the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, and he says, "Which is easier, to say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, rise, take up your pallet and walk. And in some ways, he skewers right to the heart of the matter, as he always does with the questions that he asks. They thought healing was harder than saying your sins are forgiven. For two reasons they thought that. First, because they thought he was just saying it. He was just saying your sins are forgiven. They didn't acknowledge that he had the awesome power to forgive sins. But secondly, they did not understand the seriousness of sins and the greatness of the gift that Jesus had given to this man when he said, your sins are forgiven you. They did not understand about what Jesus' purpose in the world was all about. They didn't understand the importance of the spiritual realm. They didn't understand the seriousness of sin. They were wrong on both counts. They were wrong to suppose that Jesus didn't have the power to forgive sins, but they were even more wrong in their failure to understand that Jesus came into this world to give us forgiveness of sins. And that's a greater gift and at a greater cost than being able to say, rise and take up your pallet and walk. Which is easier, Jesus says, implying that the healing of the lame man is easy. That's a simple thing. What I really came to bring you is something more important than that, something more difficult to achieve than that. I came to bring you forgiveness of sins. He had healed all kinds of ailments, and they knew that was the case. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 talks about Jesus going throughout Galilee and teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And then verse 24 goes ahead to talk about even Syria. Diseases, pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. He healed them all. There was nothing about that he couldn't do. How hard was it? None of those cost him his life's blood. Forgiveness did cost him his life. Healing was apparently easy for him. Yes, I know on that one occasion where the woman reached out and touched his garment and he felt the power leave him, there's an indication that clearly something important is going on when Jesus heals and that there is a power in Jesus that he is using for the benefit of the people. But the forgiveness of sin cost him far, far more than the healing of sins. And I wonder if when we listen to that question, which do you think is easier, to say to this man, rise, take up your pallet and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven, if we're not maybe, like they, undervaluing the gift of forgiveness, the great gift that God gives us by saying your sins are forgiven. Do we understand the cost at which that was purchased? Forgiveness comes at a high price. It may be free for you and me, but it exacted a massive cost from Jesus Christ. Psalmist said in Psalm 49, you may remember Psalm 49 in verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of souls is costly and it should cease trying forever. It is just not something that you or I could do to get the forgiveness of sins. No matter how compassionate we might be, no matter how great a friend we might be, it is costly. And should we not appreciate the greatness of that gift that Jesus came to bring, not just to this paralyzed man, but to each and every one of us? How readily available it is. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read toward the end of the preaching of the apostles in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. We know that passage and we know that Jesus forgives us. And we recognize and we preach that once we have engaged with Jesus through baptism and his death and his burial and his resurrection and received the redemption of our sins and we sin again, that we just confess those sins to him and we ask him for forgiveness and he forgives us those sins. That's easy. It seems from our point of view. It is a great gift that he makes it that available to us. And it is so complete too. The kind of forgiveness that we're used to, the kind of forgiveness that we offer to others is very frequently conditional, is very frequently partial. But the kind of forgiveness that God offers to us through Jesus Christ is absolutely complete. Psalm 103 in verse 12, the psalmist speaking poetically about the greatness and the completeness of forgiveness. And Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's removed your transgressions from you. Isaiah 38 verse 17, He says, I put them behind my back. And it is permanent too. Isaiah 43 and verse 25 points out, I am He who blots out your transgressions for your own sake. Sins are no longer kept on file, they're blotted out. You think about that in your own relationship with other people. We forgive, or they forgive us, but there's always a nagging little kind of thought back there, as long as you don't do it again. And we keep those and add them up. Maybe, in fact, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says in one translation that love is not a keeper of wrongs. It doesn't keep records. It's not, as we say sometimes in the marriage counseling business, an injustice collector. That's what we do. We collect them and add them up. And it's okay. I'm not going to hold it against you right now, but you do one more thing, we're going to bring the whole ledger back over. That's not God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is permanent, and it is gone. And because the forgiveness that God gives us is so great, we need to be careful we do not cheapen that gift. We want to be careful that we don't offer it to people without a recognition of what it cost. Which is easier, to heal somebody or to give them forgiveness of sins? You remember, they were doing that even in the first century. The Apostle Paul is absolutely amazed and absolutely terrified at what they were doing in Rome when he writes to them in Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid that that should be the case. He doesn't write that just because there's some kind of academic lesson involved here. He writes that because there are people who are doing that. They're saying it's okay, God's going to forgive us. Grace forgives us all. All we have to do is confess our sins and we're forgiven. God forbid that we should engage in that kind of cheapening of the grace that brings us forgiveness of sins. Unfortunately, I think even today there are many religious people, maybe with good hearts, but they cheapen grace. And they preach it without a recognition of the cost. They preach it without recognizing that forgiveness requires repentance, confession, baptism into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you not know what you did when you were baptized? You were buried and raised again to a new life. You came into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. It was not cheap, that forgiveness of sin that we received then. It is cheapening grace when we preach about forgiveness without an understanding of what it cost Jesus, without a preaching of discipleship, almost without even preaching about the cross. It devalues what Jesus did. Do you understand how hard it was? Which is easier, to say to the man, rise up and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? Grace is costly in forgiveness. It's the treasure that's hidden in the field, and when a man finds it, he sells everything and buys that field so he may have it. It's the good pearl when a person finds it and he sells everything else so he might have it. It is that for which a person is willing to pluck out his eye and to cut off his hand. It is the call of Jesus Christ that led the disciples to leave off their fishing and go fishing for men. Grace is not cheap. We were bought with an awful price. Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Don't you know, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, you ought to know by now, don't you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life that was inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless. Just make sure you understand that it was a perfect, but it was Jesus Christ who was that spotless, precious lamb. Can we begin to fathom what it cost Him? It was, in fact, the greatest victory in the world that Jesus won there on the cross. I have a couple of sons that are military history buffs. If they ever talk to you about they love history, you should know it's not really history in general they care about. It's military history. And they have this debate among them sometimes as to which was the greatest general in all the world and what was the most decisive battle. Which one could have gone this way or that way or the other? But I'll tell you this, the greatest victory in the history of the world was the victory that Jesus won over Satan and over sin to win for us forgiveness on the cross. It is one of those things that we come more and more appreciate. As Doy suggested, we understand the multi-layered complexity of the Scripture. When we understand finally that it was through what seemed to be the greatest defeat and in the darkest hour of the power of darkness that Jesus won the greatest victory for us on the cross. It is said of Napoleon in his later days in exile after Waterloo, that he would say to those visitors who came and point to England, and he'd say, except for that red spot on the map, I would have ruled the world. Satan, I wonder if he has that same kind of sense. If it had not been for that cross on Calvary, I would have ruled the world. Because that surely is the case. But he does not. He does not rule us and he does not own us because Jesus paid the greatest price. I just thought about that, and I said, you know, what are the greatest prices? What's the highest price ever paid for a house in America? And as far as I could tell, there was a house in the Hamptons that was sold a couple of years ago for $245 million. I have no idea what a person does with such a house. I have no idea what a person does for $245 million. But it may be the most expensive home. The Lamborghini, one of those, cost you over $4 million. I'd be afraid to drive it, of course. Pablo Picasso has a painting that he painted in less than one day, and it sold a couple of years ago for $106 million. How in the world people can price those things and think of them as worth whatever it is without recognizing the price that Jesus paid for the forgiveness of our sins. We just sang that song, the 90 and 9. And you think about that. And I don't know. I change my mind from time to time about what songs really affect me the most. But there is something about the poetic language that goes right to the truth of the matter in that kind of parable of the 90 and 9. And of course, Jesus used that first of all, and the song only takes advantage of that. Lord, you have 90 and 9. Are they not enough for you? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Lord, whence are those blood drops on the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray, or the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are your hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. And all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, the rosebud cry to the gate of heaven. Rejoice, I have found my sheep. And it was just a sheep to the shepherd, just a sheep to those bystanders. But to the shepherd, it was worth whatever it cost to save that sheep. And you think in some ways how much greater the gap is between God in heaven and man on earth, sinful man from God's purity and light in which he dwells, than is the gap between a shepherd and a sheep. And he came and he suffered. And we have no idea what he suffered. Someone asked that question last night, I think it was, or maybe the night before. What exactly did Jesus suffer on the cross? We will never know. The ransom will never know the full extent of the cost that he paid. The Scriptures try and tell us something about that to remind us that it was not cheap. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 talks about those old prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ. And the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ. In the Greek, the word passion. And we talk about the passion of Christ. And when we say the passion of Christ, we don't mean the intense emotions that he experienced. We don't mean the intensity of his purpose, though those things are certainly true. What we mean is the multiplying of the pain that he experienced. the sufferings. He gave up heaven. He gave up being God in heaven, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2. He did not regard being in the form of God something to be grasped, but he gave it up. We measure how valuable people think something is by what they're willing to give up for it. And he gave up heaven, and we have no idea what that cost. There are some things I own that I'd feel painful to give up. I just went outside between the Bible class and the worship period to make sure my car was locked, because it got my computer out there, and that would be kind of painful to lose that, not just because of the computer, because some of the things that are on it. But I can't imagine what it would be like to lose my wife. Some of you know. Some of you know what it is to lose the things that are most valuable to you. But we still don't know, do we, what it cost Jesus to give up heaven and to come down and to take on the form of a man, and being found in the form of a man, to submit himself to the cross. And then he comes, and as the Luke chapter 22 and verse 41 reminds us, that he is intense emotional suffering about that. Luke chapter 22 reminds us that he was praying to the Father, "Let this cup pass from me, not my will, but yours be done," and was so fervently in agony, praying so fervently that his sweat was like drops of blood. And he suffered the disloyalty of those who most owed something to him. As Psalm 41 and verse 9 predicted ahead of time, "Mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me, the one who ate bread with me." Judas, one of the 12 who had seen Jesus perform all these miracles and heard him preach all of those wonderful sermons, Judas, who had himself, along with the other disciples, been given the power to cast out demons, this Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And I know the pain of people who have let me down, but I've never experienced anybody who has betrayed me, who has, I thought, was my friend and has turned on me and done something really, really mean or unpleasant. I can't even imagine, can you, what it must be like that those that were closest to him. And it must have been just as bad to see the denial of Peter 3 times. "I don't even know the man," he said with a curse. And they all abandoned him, except perhaps for John and the women, and he suffers there alone. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, and that whole chapter of Isaiah, of course, is just amazing in the sense of it gives us something about the suffering Savior. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Everybody left him. That may be one of the world's loneliest statements. All of us like sheep have gone astray, turned to their own way. And Jesus, all alone. As we sang Samuel Reed's song a little bit earlier, "Oh, what wondrous love I see, freely shown for you and me, by the one who did atone, just to show his matchless grace. Jesus suffered for the race, in Gethsemane alone. The love he gave to me, when he suffered all alone." And of course, we could spend some time talk about the physical sufferings of Jesus. Doy pointed out at one point in one of his lectures, talking about the resurrection and the certainty of the fact that Jesus was dead, the cruelty of the death that he died, the cruelty of the scourging that he experienced. And I always wonder about those lessons. I remember when I was a young man, hard for some of you to imagine that would be the case, I suppose. But I remember when those old preachers would get up and they would preach. And I remember particularly one older preacher, and he would preach in almost every sermon. He would bring himself to tears. And I think, come on, old man. You know, you need to just get a hold of yourself. But, I make myself cry sometimes. And I've heard those sermons in which we have talked in excruciating detail about what Jesus experienced when they scourged him with little bits of bone, little bits of stone in the ends of those scourges and ripped the hide off. And even in some cases, they would cut right down into the entrails. And how they laid on him after that a heavy, rough-hewn timber. And he drags that through the streets of Jerusalem against his already lacerated shoulders. And every cobblestone, it bumps and drags and pulls and creates more intense pain. No wonder he fell to his knees underneath it. And they had to impress Simon Cyrene to carry it to the rest of the way. And then when they got there, they used those vicious, hard-edged, 6-inch spikes to nail him to the cross. And then they lift it up and drop it into the hole in the ground. And you can imagine the way in which all of the weight all of a sudden bangs against those spikes in his body. And then he's left with the excruciating choice of whether he suffocates or whether he pulls himself up so he can breathe. Until finally, his body is all cramped, broken, exhausted, and he dies on the cross. The Son of God who left heaven for you and me to win for us the forgiveness of sins. It's amazing to me. He died. That God who is in heaven takes on the form of flesh. You know, I understand that I'm going to die. I've known that for a long time. You know, when you're young, it's like, yeah, that's way off sometimes. Sometimes everybody dies, but that's not... But as you get older, you think about, I know, that's inevitable. That's the case. We're marching inevitably toward death. We are aware of our mortality. Jesus in heaven had no mortality, and yet he takes on flesh that is going to be mortal, and not just takes on flesh in the possibility of dying, but takes on flesh for the purpose of dying. I have no idea what kind of suffering was involved in that. And of course, sometimes we sum that up in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, when he quotes from Matthew 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as Doy again pointed out the other night, that's the center of the passage, and that turns from that point forward to the exaltation and the hope in the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. In light of those thoughts, which is easier to say to the lame man, rise up, take your pallet and walk? Or to say to him, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus, at that moment in time, knows exactly what it is going to cost him. And then people are disappointed. Disappointed that he says, your sins are forgiven. But I came here to be able to walk. The people gathered around are disappointed. He just said something that's kind of meaningless, really, to this man. When he came to him for real help. Both are miracles, of course, when Jesus says to him, rise up, take your pallet, and go. But people are amazed about that. When we really should be amazed that Jesus offers to us forgiveness of sin, that he was willing to pay the price to earn for us forgiveness of sins. You know, I just ask this question of myself and of you. What about our own forgiveness? Which is easier for us? How easy is it to forgive sins? Can we really forgive sins? Is it that easy? Can a wife forgive her husband's use of pornography, which has tainted their marriage, exhausted their bank account, brought his family to ruin because of his emotional emptiness? Can a husband forgive his wife's use of drugs that have maimed their unborn child and destroyed their home? Can a child forgive their parents for years and years of neglect and even worse, abuse? Can a woman forgive a sexual abuser? Can an employee forgive a lying co-worker who places the guilt for his crime on him and causes him to lose his job? Can any of us forgive easily even a personal slight? Oh, we're quick to urge others to forgive, but we're also quick, are we not, to point out how the offense against us is so much worse than a similar offense under other circumstances for somebody else. This is different, our hearts tell us, when we are the ones who've been hurt and we try and find it in ourselves to forgive. Even a quick examination of the heart indicates that forgiveness does not come easily or cheaply even for us. It costs something to bury our pride, to forgive someone else, and to put it in the past, not to hold it against them. We're quick to say to someone that their sins against someone else are forgiven. Does that make it so? It does not. And of course, the other side of that is we can't forgive people of the sins they committed against God. That's an issue they have to deal with God. There's nothing we can do to help even the person we love the most. Even if we were willing to be among these four men who carried the paralytic to Jesus to try and get Jesus to make him walk again, even if we were willing to sacrifice everything we could for our spouse or our brother or our sister or anyone that we love dearly, we can't win for them forgiveness of sins, the sins they've committed against God. That's what the passage in Psalm 49 and verse 7 says. No man by any means can redeem his brother. Give to God a ransom for him. Redemption of his soul is costly. Jesus paid the price. And if we can't pay the price, then we have no right to ease men's guilt by just pacifying them. By just saying, as the counselors do, guilt is your problem, you just need to put it behind you and move forward. We have no right to preach easy grace and tell people, that's okay, God's going to forgive you, it doesn't matter what you do. God's just going to forgive you about that. Forgiveness came at a great cost, and it is not to be taken lightly. If we can forgive our sins, if He can forgive our sins, and we really believe that He can, maybe we ought to ask another question too. Why do we not trust that God, that Jesus, who can forgive us of our sins, cannot strengthen us in every trial that we have, cannot get us through life? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you know, you ought to trust God to give you what you need for your daily bread. He clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the birds in the air. He does all of those things. Maybe even more powerful point about that is Jesus paid the price so we can have forgiveness of our sins. Surely He can take care of the daily needs that we have and will get us through the trials and difficulties that we face. Man, in some ways, every time I get anxious and worried, which is pretty much every day, about this, that, or the other, it's like a repudiation of the fact that Jesus is not really Lord, that Jesus really can't do the things that He has promised that He's going to do. Which is easier, to take care of our daily needs or to forgive us of our sins? Clearly, Jesus can take care of our daily needs because He has paid the price to forgive us of sin. He's done the most difficult thing in the world. Do we trust Jesus for forgiveness? Do we trust Him to take care of us in the day-to-day activities of our lives? That's a question that He poses for us here, I think, when He asks, which is easier, to say, rise and take up your pallet and walk, or to say your sins are forgiven? On both sides of that issue, maybe we're failing. Both sides, we do not have the kind of confidence we ought to have. We don't appreciate, perhaps, as much as we ought. That's why we have these regular times of worship. And I know there are people who think, you know, Jesus saved us. You know, we probably don't need this regular reminder, these assemblies together, partaking of the Lord's Supper. But maybe we do. Maybe we haven't grown to appreciate as much as we should the cost of the forgiveness of sins yet. And on the other side of that, too, if we do come to recognize and appreciate and believe that Jesus offers forgiveness of sins and He paid the awful price to purchase it for us, why don't we trust Him to do the other things in life, because that's so much easier than winning for us forgiveness of our sins. If you're here this morning and you don't trust Jesus as you ought, listen to His question. Examine your heart and make a decision as to what you ought to do, maybe even this very morning. If your sins are not forgiven, they can be. Jesus paid the price as awful as it was. The blood of Jesus, the most precious blood in the world, and that just, in some ways, kind of a metaphor, a symbol for all of the sufferings that He engaged in for your sake and for my sake. But why won't you come this morning if you need forgiveness of sin? Confess them, repent of them, be baptized for the remission of them, come into contact with the blood of Jesus and have your sins cleansed, washed away this morning. We encourage you as we stand and sing this song.